Let us open up the Word of God to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll read, again, probably for the last time in this series, from verse 11 to 22. Our text will be verses 20 to 22. That's on page 1242 in your pew Bibles. This is the Word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And here our text. But built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As far as the reading of God's Word. The Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open us to us this Word, that you would teach us about your church. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we are continuing our study on Ephesians, and even though we spent two evenings on one verse, we hope to get three verses this evening, because I really think these three belong together. It is one thought that we must know, and it's a glorious thought. But I want to give you an introduction to show you the relevance, why we especially need to know this. And then when I say we, I mean Western Christianity. You see, where Christianity settles, it is always in some degree shaped by our culture. Because culture is that where we live in. We have an American or a Western culture. We think in a Western way. If you ever wonder what a Western way of thinking is, you should come with us sometime to Korea and you'll find the Asian way of thinking. And you'll find it quite different. Now, one culture, and there's no need to judge which culture is better, but I think it is a fact that our religion and our relationship with Christ is influenced from the culture in which we live. And in some places, that's very good. It's very in agreement with Christianity, and other parts of the culture are not so agreeable. And so the Bible tells us that we must be renewed in our mind. We must have the Word wash our thoughts so that we become less and less like that part of our culture which is not in agreement with God's Word. Now, in some ways, of course, our culture influences our Christianity, right? We sit here in our church building, which looks this way, which is very different from a building, let's say, in Africa. And they are built in a different way. We present it in a different way. The Bible doesn't say that the pulpit should be here and that the first four rows must at all times be empty. Right? These things are part of our culture. We do things in a certain way. We think things in a certain way. We sing in a certain way. Now, it doesn't say that one kind of song is bad, that the Dutch sing better than the Welsh people, or the other way around. Right? It doesn't matter exactly the style of which we sing. Now, of course, in some ways it does matter. I think there are ways that are unhelpful for praising God, but in general, our culture shapes our Christianity. Now, this might come to a surprise to you, but the apostles did not wear a three-piece suit in their time. Now, if you dress up, if you would come in and dress up like the apostles would have wore, you'd be very surprised if I would carry a robe and I would carry sandals on the pulpit, you'd be saying, well, you're provoking, you're trying to be different. So in some ways, our culture is okay to influence the way we think, because it's part of who we are. But in another way, and you heard this comment, of course, our culture has a bad influence on our Christianity. And it's very difficult for people who all think from the same culture to come together and to realize where we go wrong, because we all agree that this is the normal way of doing it. Now, and I think that one mark of the Western culture that any book on cultures would agree with you is this, that we are very individualistic. We are very focused on the individual. Why do you think that America is the country that produces almost all superheroes? Because that's the ideal. It's one man who's got it together, who can save the nation. Right? The idea of a successful person is a self-made man. A man who by himself is able to. The heroes of our society are the ones who by themselves could defeat an entire army. And so the praise and the glory goes to the individual, the man who stands strong by himself. And I think that even in the church that can creep in. What is a good Christian? And when we look at church history, we go from pastor to pastor to pastor of these towering figures who stood alone, and we look at the person who stands, and we forget that these persons did not stand alone. And so often when we think about church history, we think about persons. We think about individuals. And this is really a Western way of thinking. But the bad side of this, and I think the Bible does speak about the individual, right? This is not all bad. But the bad side is that it all becomes about God and me, and me and God. I read the scripture for my benefit, for my growth, for my job, for my benefit. Now, this is, of course, not completely wrong, because the Bible speaks about that personal relationship with God. As the man would go out and Jesus would spend time alone with God, would go up on the mountain and pray to God all night by himself, one-on-one with God. But I think it's only half of the story. And I think tonight we will see this connected. You see, the gospel that I think we have focused on is this. It's a gospel that speaks about a person who is a sinner. Right, we start there. And then we say that God is holy and will judge sinners. And then we say, well, because God is holy and you're a sinner, you're in a problem because you cannot pay for your sin. And so Jesus Christ is the solution to that problem, as the one who came to pay the sin for sinners. And now we must know how we can be partaker of this salvation, and that is faith. And so we say, if you are a sinner, you confess that you're a sinner, you believe in Christ, you will be saved, you'll be made a new man. And so the person accepts Christ, he is a saved man, he is a new man, wonderful. We give him a Bible, we tell him to pray, good luck. Now you know the gospel. But that's not the whole, how the Bible presents the gospel. I think you would agree that all these things are true, and I think this is a right way of sharing the gospel. These are, if you will, the right information, the right data, the right order of these things. But it's not the whole story. And Ephesians chapter 2 has been showing to us what this gospel is really doing. Now, it begins the same. We start from the lost state. We are dead in our sins. We are lost. We are without Christ. We are without God in sin. And then by Christ, we're brought into this new state, a saved state. We're persons who have become the children of God. But part of that new state is being part of the temple of God. And so it's not, I am a lost sinner and now I'm a saved saint. It's, I'm a lost sinner, now I'm a saved saint who is part of the body. They're connected to each other. And so a Christian cannot be a Christian who's just by himself and say, I'm a Christian, because he missed the gospel. You see, this is not just about how you can avoid hell and go to heaven. This is how you can become a partaker of the building of God, of God's people. And I think because we're in a way very individualistic and we care more about my salvation and how I get go to heaven and how can safely arrive on the other side, we've missed this part. That when a person is saved, he becomes part of this connected gospel life in Christ. You become part of the eternal part of God, eternal body of God. And so the end purpose of the gospel is not merely our salvation, but our state as being the temple of God, which is amazing, brothers and sisters. But if we miss that, what do we get? The church becomes kind of like a candy store, or maybe more respectfully, a supermarket where you come once a week to get in, to get your groceries, then you drive back home, and then you spend that for a week, and then you come back to get some new groceries next week. But that's not the church. That's not the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is making a new man, but that new man is not singular. Yeah, it is singular. It's Christ. And we are all parts of Christ's body. And so if you're a Christian, you're no longer a one-person entity. You become part of a building, of a people. You're one. You're connected. You're united together. And so being saved, really, in a way, your identity is confirmed because you're in Christ, and your identity is gone because you become part of a group of people, God's people. Now, I want to give you an illustration that might stick with you. I'm sure you've seen pictures of a war zone, right? One of these in Srebrenica or wherever there's been a war, and or maybe a Second World War, where you see a bomb has hit a house and all the stones are all over the place, right? And you see these streets just filled with stones, just lying there to waste, and the whole house that was once a building is useless. You were like that stone before, just lying out there on the street for other people to stumble over. But Christ took that stone, made it perfect, and then he placed it in a building. And from these ruins, now we see it the other way around, we see a building destroyed over. But Christ came and he says, this destroyed building, I'm going to, by my miraculous power, by my resurrection power, I'm going to bring this back and form a new temple of God. And so you're brought from being this stone lying out there to being part of the temple of God. That's why Ephesians 2 ends where it ends. That's why Ephesians 2 starts. Do you remember how it starts? And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked following the course of this world. And now we end as being part of the temple of God. You see the line, how this is growing and how the church is not just a convenient thing. It's the end purpose of the gospel. It's the bride of Christ. It's the end goal of our salvation, to be part of a people who praise God. And so, as much as Adam's sin separated us from God, so Jesus Christ's work has joined us with God and co-joined us with all believers. And tonight we will inspect this temple. Now I'm a little bit anxious of using building terms because there's people in this building who know a lot more about building, so I'll be careful with using terms. But I think we will find, as we look at this, and before we dive into this, when we look at this, you need to know that we're not talking about some brick and stone building. We're talking about you and me and our new life in Christ. That's what that's our journey has been, right? We're in this. Where are we now? What are we? Who are we? We're not, well, we're a church here and we're in this neighborhood. That's not our identity. Our identity is really, what are we in Christ as a people? So let's look at these 3 points in your bulletin. You'll find the solid foundation, the unified construction, and the glorious inhabitation. The foundation of that solid building, the solid foundation, is built by God and held together by God. Listen to these words in Ephesians 2, verse 20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, if you remember what we talked about last week, this is kind of a sudden change, isn't it? Let me read to you the verse before in 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Build on the foundation of the apostles. Paul, what are you doing? A household is not a structure. A household are family relationships. Right, your household is not placed in cement to stand there for the rest of the day. A household is a living community of people. And yet we are both. And so Paul is bringing all these things together. We could spend a year on this. But he's bringing all these things. He's on the one hand, he's saying we're this family of people. And so what we saw last week is that the church is a household of God with God as the Father, Christ as the older brother. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us all and keeps us together. And this spoke about our familial relationship, our family relationship with God. We are brought to God as a family covenant. We're covenanted to God as His people. And so we are related to God, and so God watches over His people because we are His covenant people. And so last week we thought about the benefits of this covenant relationship. But now he's switching up the metaphor. And he says, we're not just in this covenant relationship as in there's rights and things you got to do and things that come to you. But we're also a temple in which God dwells. That's the key. So it's not just rights and duties that we have towards God or rights and privileges that we have before God. But we also are a temple in which God dwells. This speaks about intimacy, do you see? It's Christ is dwelling, God is dwelling within us, you and me, former sinners. Still foolish in many ways, God says, I'm making you as a temple, my holy of holiest, in which I dwell. And so it speaks of the great union that we have with God, our fellowship with God. God has not just said, these are my children. He has come down and moved among us to live within us. And so it speaks about the union or communion that we have as a people with God. We are not individual bricks lying around upon which God has to balance to be upon His temple. Together as a people, we are God's temple in which He dwells. In our unity is our fellowship with God. And so the building in which God dwells rests upon this solid foundation, built by the apostles and prophets of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. In other words, it rests upon the work and the message that is proclaimed, the gospel of the apostles and prophets. Now the apostles are easy. Right? That's the 12 apostles. But who are the prophets here? And we could have a discussion on this all day long, but most scholars would say, well, because it's in second place, it's most likely not the prophets of the Old Testament, although that's possible. But it's really the prophets of the New Testament, those who went out and proclaimed the gospel. Now, either way, I think the same conclusion. I think the apostles spoke the word of the prophets. They proclaimed the gospel that was foretold by the prophets. But I think if we understand it from the New Testament prophets, due to the order, apostles and prophets, then I think we 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 to 11 is the same topic. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 to 11. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so Paul the Apostle was the builder of the foundation of the Corinthian church. Do you see that? Now, how was he the builder? Not because of his own strength. Not because of his own ingenuity, of his mind, his brilliance. No, he was the foundation, the one foundation layer, because he was an ambassador. He carried the foundation with him, which is Christ Jesus. And so what Paul says is that he came and preached the gospel to the Corinthians, and by that the foundation was laid, for no one else could lay another foundation except Christ Jesus. That is the building of the church. In a similar way, the prophets in the New Testament went out and proclaimed the gospel to the churches and build the church. And so in the same way, God sends men in our day out to proclaim the gospel and lay the foundation in a similar way to Corinthians as their missionaries go out. And in this world, as pastors preach the word, they lay a foundation building the church of Christ. And here is the amazing thing. They have no power to do so, because Christ is building through them. That's why I think as a church, we should be eagerly desiring to send out missionaries to plant churches. Because as Paul built the church of the Corinthians, so missionaries go out and build the church of Christ. Now, how is this possible? Because of the entire church that prayed for Paul. You see that? You see, as an individualistic-minded culture, what we can think is this: well, that's great. I mean, there's another superhero going out there and going out there and going out there. No. Paul is continuing to say, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. Why? Because it takes an entire church to build another church. It takes the whole people of God to do any work of God. And so every member of every church should be part of this work of spreading the kingdom of Christ. These men, then, that are sent out are led by God, sent by God, empowered by God through the prayers of the people and the support of the people, being completely devoted to the work of the ministry. So it is truly God who lays the foundation. And so Paul says in another place, who is sufficient for these things? Because Paul realizes, although in one way he builds the church, he lays the foundation, on the other hand, he realizes that he is touching things that he is not worthy of in and of himself. But it is still through men sent by God. And so the church is built and stands by the truth of God taught through his servants. And that's why, my dear brothers and sisters, you must pray for our missionaries, for me, for other men who stand in this pulpit, for the pastors around you, for anyone who proclaims the word in any capacity, you must pray for them and be partaker of that amazing work of building the church. And so this is why we focus so much on preaching and teaching. Not because the life is not important. Of course it's important. There's no use in preaching and teaching if nobody listens. But without preaching and teaching, the church is not built. And so any true preaching of the word unites the church, brings it together by the power of the Holy Spirit, draws it closer together in Christ. And so we are no social club of buddies who high-five each other and who all agree with each other and find the same hobbies and live in the same building and just swim and do all kinds of fun things together. No, we are in Christ, built up in Christ, with all our different lives and all our different responsibilities. But through the preaching of the Word, through the Word of Christ, we are brought together. And as we find out, as we're brought together, everything fits perfectly together. Every person in the body fits as one building in Christ. But what makes the foundation of this house so solid? What makes the church so strong? It's the cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? It's the stone that is first set upon which the whole building then receives the rest of its structure. It's also the stone upon which the whole building depends. If you take that stone out, the whole building collapses. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the one who was the first member of the church. He was the one who founded, the one who is the firstborn of all creation, and the one who is the first one who built the church. He is the oldest brother. He's the Lord of the church, the head of the church, the king of all, the ruler of all. And at the same time, all of us are held in place by him. If Christ were to step away, we'd all collapse and be ruins again. But Christ is the eternal cornerstone, the one upon whom they all are laid. Now, is Paul speaking about the temple as a local church or as a universal church? Well, I think Paul here is speaking about the whole church, the church from Christ onward and before, the entire, every believer, Old Testament, New Testament, all together. For listen to verse 21, listen to these words, I'll put it together. In whom the whole structure grows into a holy temple. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place. So on the one hand, first he says, the whole structure grows together, and then in him you also. So the whole structure are all believers from the past, present, future, every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. All of them grows together. And you also, as the Ephesian believers, are being built together into a dwelling place. And so you have kind of two things at the same time. There's one great structure, the church of all the ages. And then there are specific small parts of the structure, small compartments. There are dwelling places of God. And so Jesus is the cornerstone of the whole church. But he is also the cornerstone of Seventh Reformed. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our church. God sent men to this place that laid the foundation by the gospel. But it has always been and always must be Christ who is the cornerstone of this church. He is the one who holds this church together. He is the one on whom all our fellowship depends. Jesus Christ is the foundation of our fellowship. He is the source of our strength. He is the fountain of our love. He is the protector against Satan's schemes. And the only reason why there are elders and deacons in this church and why the church is united and loves God is because Christ is behind it and working through it and upholding it. As soon as Christ steps away, the whole church implodes and is no longer a church. But it is Christ who holds us together. And really, the only reason why elders can make any good decision is because Christ gives them grace. When he withdraws, it's over. But he is a faithful God. And he has helped this church over these many years. And he knows the future of this church, but we need not to be afraid. For if we walk with him and talk with him, he leads us on his way. Without Jesus Christ, beloved, we are absolutely nothing. If Jesus Christ is not with us, is not the center of all our worship, is not the center of everything we do, is not the reason for our fellowship, then we are a waste of space and resources. But because without Jesus Christ, any church has lost its purpose, and that's why I will not, and you should never desire to have anything else preached except Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is what brings us together. Jesus Christ is the reason why you come on Sunday morning. Jesus Christ is the reason why you put anything in the offering plate. And Jesus Christ is the reason why you love one another. We are one people in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is what unifies us. Do you really think that all these people could love one another without Jesus Christ? My dear friends, you're quite kind, but I'm quite sure if Jesus Christ withdraws, you would roar over each other and beat each other up. Or in the other way, you would just walk away and do something else. You wouldn't have fellowship with each other. But But Christ has made us one. And that's really what Paul is speaking about, right? He's speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together. And now here, he is bringing people together from all kinds of backgrounds. But in Christ Jesus is our unity. You try to find it in anywhere else, you'll start fighting with each other. But if you find your unity in Jesus Christ, you'll be strong. You'll walk in the ways of God. You see, through Jesus Christ, we are a temple of God in this world. It's not only for us, it's for our neighborhood here. If we dwell in Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is the center, then we are a temple of God in which God dwells, through which God reaches other men. As the psalmist says, how beautiful it is when brothers dwell in unity together. And then he ends, for there he commends eternal life. Isn't that amazing? You and I, simple folk, with all our failures and all our mistakes and all our silly little ideas, and yet being brought together in Jesus Christ, we are a temple of God in this neighborhood, in this area, to bring forth the message of God. You see, God does not measure Seven Reformed by its budget, size, or impact, but by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you honestly, and I don't know anything about the finances, but if our finances would be unbalanced, it really doesn't bother me. But if I find that we glorify other things and not Jesus Christ, if we worship other things than Jesus Christ, I fear that we have hurt the last year. And so our focus must be on Jesus Christ. For when it is in Jesus Christ, then all of us will be brought together. Then we will grow. Then we will be strengthened. And we don't care about size or infinite numbers of people increasing. No, our fellowship with Christ is what the first church thrived on, what it loved, what it desired. Because if you really have fellowship with Christ and you realize, and you look at me as some strange judgment from a far-off country, but if we're in Christ, we're the same. Sinners, men and women who deserved hell, who deserved the judgments of God, who deserved an eternal punishment, but saved by the grace of God. All worthy, the way that we were born, the way who we are, all worthy to be trampled underfoot, but now raised in Christ and seated with Christ in heaven, our sins are forgiven, clean slate in Christ. And so we are alike the same in all things, aren't we? Isn't that amazing? Secondly, the unified construction, don't worry, my first point, again, is larger than the second and third. This temple of God is no ordinary building. Listen to these words. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, Paul, come on. We've just moved from being a household to being a building, and now you're talking about growing. It doesn't work, Paul. Households are not buildings. And buildings do not grow, or do they? Some people would be very happy if buildings would grow by themselves, wouldn't it? You would just plant a seed and boom, in 1 year the building just grew. But that's not how it goes. But this church, this temple of God, is not like an earthly building. You see, an earthly building slowly crumbles over time and falls apart if it's not properly maintained. But the church is like a structure that is continuously built by the joining together of believers. We are built continuously. The church is a temple of God today, while at the same time, it is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, which to me gives great comfort. Because I love to be here with you. But I realize that we are far from perfect. And so on the one hand, we are formed together as God's people. And then at the same time, we are being formed as God's people. So we can rejoice that we are made God's temple and a fellowship with Him. At the same time, we can look forward to a greater growth in Christ This is why it is so vital that we do not let our individualistic culture creep into the church. You see, we thrive when we are joined together. We grow when we meet one another to build each other up. I'm sure I've said this before, but you, all the gifts that you have given, that you have been given, none of them belongs to you. They're all things that you pass on. One of the church fathers said that you don't have anything until you pass it on. Else you just sit on it and it's useless to you. But when you pass it on, then you use it. It's the same with the gifts of grace that God has given it. None of the things that you have are for you. Now, you can enjoy passing it on, but God has given gifts to everyone so that you would pass it on to each other, and then together we are built up. We say, well, I don't like that. I want to have some things for myself. Well, think about it this way. You could only have so much. You could have all the gifts that one person could hold. But God wants to give you much more of His spiritual gifts, so He gives all the brothers and sisters around you spiritual gifts, so that instead of one set of spiritual gifts, you have 100 set of spiritual gifts ministering to you. But you cut that off if you don't have fellowship. You see? Why it's so important that we don't just say, I'm going to be saved, but why we must understand that the purpose of the gospel is that we're joined together, because by ourselves we fall. Why? Because we don't have all the grace that God is desiring to give us. You need your brothers and sisters. That's the short way of saying it. You need your brothers and sisters. You say, I have the Bible. Let me be bold and say this to you. The Bible, my dear friend, is not enough. You cannot sit like a hermit on the other side of the desert with your Bible and say that you have all that you need. Why can I say that boldly? Because the Bible says it. Because the Bible has made us a church that is dependent upon one another. As Paul said to the Romans, I have desired to come to you that I may share some spiritual gift to you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's gifts. The great apostle Paul needed to share his gift and receive the sharing of the gift of others. You see, Satan is having a field day in our churches when he separates us from each other. It's the easiest way to destroy a church. You just separate them. They become absolutely nominal, just walking around. Just coming on Sunday morning or evening, listening to a few words, and just go back home. Live their lives unchanged, unchallenged. Why? Well, what's the best way to kill, to overcome an enemy city? You can barge in, but you can also cut off the supply. And so what Satan does, he cuts off the supply of grace from us by separating each other or giving these little things. Well, I'm not going to talk to that brother because he said that to me. I'm not going to do this for that sister because I really think that in the meantime she might be to somebody somewhere in the world sharing things about me which I don't like. And so I am suspicious of that. Until that suspicion is taken away, I'm not going to share fellowship with her. And you destroy both. You destroy each other. You destroy yourself. And Satan is giving high fives to his demons, having won the day. That's why the New Testament hammers on this one attribute, humility. Humble. If you're humble to each other, you forgive each other's mistakes, each other's silly little things. I think one great danger in America, and let me say this boldly, and this might, you know, be the end of my hair, but one of the great dangers is politics. I can't bear the fact that Christians in this country fight other Christians over politics. I don't mean politicians, people who have absolutely nothing to say in politics, that are fighting with each other over some kind of maybe big issue, but take the political issues of this country as a reason for disunity in the church, of destroying fellowship with one another. I mean, come on, this world. I mean, I love being in this nation. I honestly do. But this nation is passing away. And it's important that you choose the right politician, that your wife says, all important it is. But it's temporary. How can you destroy your brother or take distance from your brother if you really have a disagreement with your brother on political issues? Skip that topic and have fellowship. Really. If you shared your views, you don't need to fight your brother or sister. Skip the topic. If it causes disturbance, if you can speak about it, great. Go ahead. We need to train each other in thinking rightly. But if this causes disunity, it's really not that important if you're united with the unity in Christ that we have. You see, it's kind of like the staff of Moses. Do you remember the staff of Moses? When it was lifted up, the Israelites were winning. And then he got tired and the staff went down and then the enemies were winning. And so I think he was Hur and Aaron that came and supported his hand so that Israel would get the victory. I think that staff is just like our unity. When unity is up, when there is unity, the people of God are winning and we are growing in Christ. But then when we are disunified, when the unity goes down and we have disunity, what happens? We are falling apart. You see, the building is kind of like a tree. We must grow proportionally with each other. You know, I wish that this was the morning service and I could make a children illustration for this. But can you imagine a tree that is growing? It's a one-year-old tree, but one branch is a superb branch. He is the branch of a 15-year-old tree. He's the top branch. What will it do? It will crush the stem of the tree. It will take the whole tree down. Now, I'm not saying that you must try to stop your spiritual growth, but as a tree, you must grow together. If you see a brother and sister who is strongly, you don't say, well, I'm going to withdraw from that person and find somebody who I have sweet fellowship with. No. You go to that person, you help the person to grow spiritually, to overcome burdens that for you have been taken away some years ago. Because we're really not that different. But I've seen a lot of that already. And that's what makes it so beautiful here. I've seen here that brothers and sisters love one another. That there is a unity forming in Christ. That the reason why we love to be together is because Christ loves us and joins us together. And that's an amazing thing to see. See, when I look at the world, that makes me sad. But when I see what the Lord is doing and individuals here of bringing us together, it's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a kingdom of darkness destroying thing. So we should be amazed at God's wisdom and power that we who were once sinners are now being built up into the temple of God, loving one another, caring for one another. I absolutely love this about the church, which you don't see in society. The church is a place that brings generations together. Not just family members, generations together. It's not the segmented idea of there's the kids, there's the young people, there's the older people. No, it brings people together from different generations. It brings races together. Where this world is struggling with different races, I see in many churches that we love one another. It causes difficulties, which helps us grow. Isn't that beautiful? You see, sometimes I preach in a very strong way, you should be this, but at the same time, I think sometimes we should reflect on what Christ has already done, what He is already doing. He didn't just save sinners, but He became the cornerstone of this temple, of which you, my beloved, are an important part. Without you, the building is not complete. Isn't that amazing? Without you, the building is not complete. Because the architect of this building has purposed you to be part of this building. And so you are treasured by God as part of this building. Isn't that amazing? There's hardly anything that bothers me more about architecture of seeing a building and one stone being out of place. It can destroy a whole wall. I'm sure builders feel the same way. If you have a beautiful brick building and one stone is just out of place, it's wrongly set in, or the cement is just layered unevenly from top and bottom. It's wrong. It bothers the eye. My dear friends, Christ is not like that. He is a master builder. He has placed you with a purpose perfectly for you to be part of this people of God. You are useful in God's sight. Not more than that, you are part of God's intimacy with His people. And so we look at this glorious habitation for a few minutes. We were built on the foundation of Christ. We were joined together in the Lord. And now we are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit in Him. You see what is happening? Did you see what Paul did? Let me read it to you again. See if you can catch it, and I'll tell you. We were built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We were joined together in the Lord, and we are a dwelling place in God. You see, what Paul is doing, he is bringing the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, together in this temple. It says, in Him, that is the Son, we are built together for fellowship with God. For God, that is, for the Father, we have become the temple. And by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, has constructed us together. So Paul is beginning in Ephesians 2 with this, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And he ends up all the way to the end of our salvation with this. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has purposed from the foundation of the world that you should be God's temple. It is the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church was the desire, plan, and work of the triune God. The great purpose of all of it was God dwelling among us. Listen how Jesus spoke about this desire in John 14, 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that amazing? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has worked together with this. Right before this verse, he has said, I will send another comforter. And he is speaking about the Holy Spirit. And so what he is saying is this. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit desire to make their home, or the King James, their abode with us. To have fellowship with us. Beloved, this is holy ground that we're treading on. This is a glorious purpose that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before time began from eternity past, has said that one day this sinner here, this miserable man, this miserable woman will become an essential part of my building in which I will dwell forever and ever and ever, and I will always look upon this my child as my beloved child. And they will always be the place where I dwell, because I dwell among my people. That's glorious. The great purpose of our salvation is that we might have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Let me finish where I started. Our society is very individualistic. It focuses on the individual. And there is an individual fellowship with God, because Revelation says that we have our personal name written on the stone. There is an individual relationship with God. But the truest, most glorious fellowship with God comes in the fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And if you are a hermit Christian, you are missing out big time, brother. You're missing out. And so may I urge you, for the sake of Christ and your own soul, to be brothers and sisters with each other. And you know what that means in your life. To meet with one another, to have fellowship with one another, to make friends and share Christ with one another. And may God give His blessing to it. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, we come before You, but You have been with us all this day. Father, we thank You that You hear our prayers. You answer them and you surprise us by the power that comes through them. Father, we pray that you would unify us as a church, that you would help us to be thankful for that which you've given us, that we earnestly desire to grow closer together. Father, I pray that absolutely no person in this church, any member of this church, will be left out, but that together we might be a building for Christ, a household of Christ, growing together by the strength which every member supplies. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.